All right. Well, good morning, beloved. It is a great privilege and opportunity to be with you here this morning. And like Roger said, I've just enjoyed many years of ministry here with you. And the ministry has been a two-way street. So as you've ministered to me and poured all of what you are into me, the Lord has been gracious and kind in letting me give a little bit of that back. And that's one of my goals for this morning. But my number one goal for being here is to bring us to the Word of God. And so if you would open up your Bibles, go ahead and find your way to Acts 20, 17 through 27. And this is a really interesting passage that the Lord has for us this morning. And it's basically the parting words of Pastor Paul to the Ephesians church. To the Ephesian elders, the parting words of a pastor. And as you guys are turning there, I thought it'd be good for us to just think a little bit about parting, because in many ways, these will be my parting words to you all as well. Parting is such sweet sorrow. And though it's been nearly 400 years since Shakespeare's Quill first penned those profound words in Romeo and Juliet, and nowadays they become a bit of a cliche, it camps upon a certain truth that whenever we part with the ones we love, there's a deep sorrow and a loss that happens. In parting with people, we remember all of the special times that we shared with them. Memories come flooding back into our minds of places that we've gone, times that we've spent with them, maybe fishing holes that we've fished with them, waves that we've surfed, camps that we've attended, youth ministry outings. All of those things come into our minds, baseball games, camps, and life-changing events that have inevitably left indelible marks upon all of us. And we are better people as a result of spending that time together. It is at our time of parting that the words that we give are their most impactful. We choose the words very carefully when we're saying our goodbyes. We don't offer quick quibs of advice about the stock market or silly things like this, but we really think about the message or the words that we're going to impart to people. We convey to our departing ones that which is most valuable to us, that which we hold dear. A soldier leaving for war imparts his love to his wife. The businessman who's off on his business trip, he calls his children together and he imparts his love to them. And then maybe he tells the oldest boy who's going to be the man of the house in his absence. Oftentimes, a president imparts his wisdom to a nation in his parting words, knowing that his nation faces uncertainties in the future that he will not be there with. Parting words reveal what is in our heart. When all the time for talking has run out, and when we are allotted no more things to say, it is our parting words that reveal what goes on in our heart, what motivates us. And this morning, we get the great privilege of looking into the parting words of one of the greatest evangelists and one of the greatest missionaries known in church history, the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul, he uttered these parting words in the first century when Rome ruled the known world and where a budding Jewish sect known simply as the Way began to turn the world upside down with its gospel message of repentance toward God in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. By looking at the parting words of the Apostle Paul this morning to the Ephesian elders, it is my hope that you and I will evaluate what matters to us most. What would you say to your loved ones if you knew it was the very last time that you would see them again? What would you say to somebody that you knew you wouldn't be able to speak into their life again? Our parting words reveal to us that which matters most. And for Paul, his parting words were the gospel message. And if you think about it, there could be no more appropriate parting words than the words of truth, the words of eternal life in the gospel. For Paul, it was a simple message known as the gospel. Paul realized that when all was said and done, it was the only message that would transcend time. It was the only message that he could give, a message not in and of himself, but a message that seemed foolishness to the world. And this morning, as your parting youth pastor, I've spent a lot of time with you and your youth. This would be my same parting message to you. I'm a 33-year-old buffoon. I have nothing to offer you. I have no wisdom, no quibs of advice. I can't tell you where to place your money on the stock market. I have nothing to part to you except for the eternal words of God encapsulated in the truth of the gospel. Paul was right to impart the gospel to the Ephesian elders, and it's my same desire this morning to impart those very same words to you. In Paul's parting words, we get a glimpse into his method, his message, and his motivations for proclaiming the gospel. His method, message, and motivations. And these are things that I found so exciting about Paul's parting words, and I'm sure that you will too. If we are going to be accused of the same accusations that were leveled against Paul, of turning the world upside down, brothers and sisters, we need to also be understanding the method, message, and motivations of Paul's parting words in the gospel. And that's where we're going to be at this morning. So this morning, we're going to look at what Paul left in his legacy toward the Ephesian elders. Won't you join me in standing for the reading of Scripture? Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Acts 20, and we'll read from 17 to 27. The word of the Lord reads thus. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose or the counsel of God." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is our desire that as we look into the counsel of God, Father, Lord, that you would reveal to us through the Holy Spirit what your words have to say. Lord, that we would impart them into our lives, Father, that you would change us, Father, into the Christ likeness that you want us to become. Father, we pray today, Lord, that we would be excited about this gospel message. Father, that the imparting words of Paul would be imparted into our own hearts, and that we would therefore then take those same parting words and impart them to a world that needs them and is so lost without them. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our passage this morning, we're coming upon Paul's tail end of his third missionary journey, and he's venturing back over to Jerusalem to celebrate the Pentecost with his fellow Christians. But as God would have it, God has divinely orchestrated in his sovereign plan for Paul and his missionary journeys that Paul have a layover. And I don't know about you, but layovers are not my favorite thing. But for Paul, a layover didn't detour him from imparting some very profound knowledge to the Ephesian elders at this time. So Paul finds himself, he's on this layover in the harbor city of Miletus, which is about 30 miles south of Ephesus. And you'll recall that in his first and second missionary journeys, Paul planted a strong, thriving church there and dumped so much of his life into them. And so he sends up a letter by way of a courier, and it goes 30 miles up north, and he summons the Ephesian elders, and they come back down to the harbor city of Miletus, and they meet up with Pastor Paul for a powwow with Paul. And it's at this meeting with Paul where he imparts the amazing truth of the gospel to them. And these parting words, though they were uttered 2,000 years ago, are reverberating off of the pages of your and my Bible. And it's my hope that today, as we look at that, that we will be excited about the same gospel message that was turning the world upside down in Paul's ancient times. And that as we look into the details of what the implications of that are in your and my life, that we would take that very same message, and that would be our parting message, not just to our loved ones, but to the world around us, that we would be so excited about this, that we would understand the profundity of this simple gospel, that it is the same all those years ago, and it is the same gospel that God wants us to be proclaiming and parting to our world around us as well. So we're going to look at the first aspect of Paul's parting words, the aspect of the gospel. I want us to first take a look at the method, Paul's method of taking the gospel to a lost and dying world, which brings us to our first point this morning. Our method is to publicly proclaim the gospel from house to house. Our method is to publicly proclaim the gospel from house to house. Look what Paul says in verse 18. He brings this out, 18 through 20. Paul says this, "And when they had come to him, Paul said to them, 'You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you,'" and here's the method, "'publicly and from house to house.'" So having received Paul's letter, the Ephesian elders, they ventured the 30-mile trek down south to meet up with their pastor, Paul. And Paul is demonstrating here that from the very first day, from day one that he had spent with the Ephesians, he did not shrink from declaring to them that which was profitable. Paul didn't take a breather. He didn't nurse his jet lag, or he didn't go to one of the seven wonders of the world, the Temple of Diana at the time. He didn't go sightseeing, but from day one, Paul was a man on a mission. And his mission was what Jesus gave all of us during the Great Commission. It is the mission to go, therefore, to make disciples, to be baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and to be teaching them to follow all that Jesus commanded. From day one, Paul was about the mission of his Lord and Savior. And he says a really interesting thing here. Look what he says in verse 20. He says, "I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." I love how Paul puts this. "I did not shrink." This is an amazing idea. Paul was always plagued by opposition his whole life. And everywhere that the Apostle Paul went, the Jews were hot on his heels and they were persecuting him. They were trying to undermine his ministry everywhere that he went. And yet, in the face of opposition, Paul says he did not shrink from declaring the gospel, the ministry that God had given him. I remember years ago, a very popular toy that came out when my sister and I were kids were Shrinky Dinks. Maybe you guys have heard of these Shrinky Dinks. I don't know if they're really popular right now. You could probably find them at the 99-cent store or someplace. But my sister and I were really jazzed about Shrinky Dinks. And my mom, she took my sister and I to the toy store. And sure enough, we got us some Shrinky Dinks. I think I probably got G.I. Joe, my sister, My Little Pony. And when we got these Shrinky Dinks, you open up the package and you pull out these plastic figurines. They're like these decals of your favorite cartoon characters. And then on the directions of the box, it said, okay, to put these on a cookie sheet, put your oven up to 350, stick them in there. And when the heat was turned up, guess what happened? They shrunk. They became dinky, thus the idea of Shrinky Dinks. And when I thought about what Paul's saying here, he says he did not shrink. When the heat was turned up, When opposition mounted, he did not become a shrinky dink. He was not like a piece of shriveled up bacon that is cooking in the oven. He, when opposition was mounted in his own life, when the going got tough, Paul kept in there and he did not shrink. He reiterates this in verse 27. Look what he says. 20:27, Paul says, I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God, the entirety of what the Bible says. So Paul, even in the face of all the opposition that he was facing on behalf of the Jews, he was not shrinking from imparting the gospel publicly to people everywhere that he went. But also, he didn't shrink from declaring all of the hard truths, everything that the Bible says. And I was really convicted about this. Sometimes I've shrunk. Sometimes you've shrunk. As we look at the different pressures, the oppositions that mount in our lives, when it comes to standing for your faith, when it comes to bringing the gospel to a lost and dying world, sometimes we shrink. But brothers and sisters, you do not need to shrink when you have the amazing power of the God of the gospel behind you, empowering you through his Holy Spirit, emboldening you to not shrink in the face of opposition. If we are going to publicly proclaim the gospel, go to house, we cannot shrink. And this was part of Paul's methodology. But you know what was at the heart of Paul's methodology? The very heart of Paul's methodology was that he understood that the gospel message is a public message. It's a public message proclaimed from the public forum, and going from house to house. Paul didn't shrink from his duties of giving the gospel. And if it's a public message, we have to be going to the public with this message. Right now, the public many messages are going public like you wouldn't believe. Many things are coming out of the closet. We live in a society that encourages that. For us, Christianity and Christians and the church needs to come out of the closet. We need to go public with the gospel. And Paul, everywhere that he went public first. He went to the synagogues, to the places of worship. He went to the public forums, to the places where the philosophers were, to the marketplaces. Everywhere that people were, Paul was, and he was bringing the message of the only good news that can save them. Paul went public with the message. Now, if you're a fisherman, you go to where the fish are, right? And that's why we have fish finders, and we go and we look to where the fish are. No fisherman in his right mind would go to a place where he knew there were no fish. And likewise, if you and I are to be the fishermen that God wants for us to be, we will go fishing where the people are at, and that is in the public sector. The gospel is therefore a public service announcement. How many of you guys are familiar with public service announcements, right? We're watching TV, you're in the middle of your favorite radio show, and inevitably, what do you hear? This terribly obnoxious sound, and then shortly followed by some kind of a message that says, this has been a message of the early warning broadcasting system. Had this been the event of a real emergency, it would have been followed by instructions of what to do. And if you're like me, that is a terribly obnoxious message when you're trying to listen to your favorite radio show or when you're watching your program. But here's why it's obnoxious. It's obnoxious because it's not a real emergency. But you know what? That message ceases to be obnoxious when the emergency starts to be real. And I'd like to propose to you this morning that the gospel message is just like that. To a lost and dying world that thinks everything is fine, that their life is okay, that is an annoying message of the gospel. They'll say to themselves, oh, I'm in no real emergency. Why are you bothering me with this? But when you and I reveal to them the state of spiritual emergency, that sudden cataclysm will overtake them at any moment, that they are a mere breath away from an eternity in hell, in damnation, away from God, the emergency is real. And that message ceases to be an obnoxious message, and it ceases to be the life-saving message that God intends for it to be in people's life. The emergency could not be greater, but God is relying on you and I to be the public mouthpieces of that message, to take the gospel and to go public with it, to go house to house. So we've seen that Paul's method was to proclaim the gospel publicly, to go house to house with it. What is the message that we're supposed to take public? What is the message that we're supposed to go house to house with? Well, Paul points this out in verse 21, which brings us to our second point. Our message is one of simple repentance and faith. Our message is of simple repentance and faith. It's the simplest message that you could possibly bring, a message of simple repentance and faith. Look what Paul says in verse 21. He says, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. But before we dive into those two crucial elements of the message, I want us to look at who Paul's target audience was. Who did Paul bring this message to? Look what he says, the first part of verse 21. He brought it testifying to both Jews and Greeks. Now, in Paul's day, the Jews, it was obvious, those were the people that Paul descended from. They were the people of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know that the Bible tells us that the good news of the gospel was supposed to come first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. And Paul's word for Greek here is basically anybody that was Hellenized by Greek culture at the time. So you'll recall in your ancient history that as Alexander the Great came through the known ancient world at the time, 323 BC, he brought Greek culture with him, Greek government, the Greek language. And what Paul is saying is that he was testifying of the gospel message to everybody, to the Jews and the Greeks, both categories of ancient people at Paul's time. And I think it's worth noting for us who Paul brought this gospel message to. Basically, it was anybody. What Paul is basically saying here, it was anybody that could fog a mirror. Anybody that was dead in their trespasses and sins, Paul evangelized. If you were walking around and Paul saw you, he put his target right on you and he evangelized. Paul, just like his God, was no respecter of persons, and Paul didn't play favorites because God doesn't play favorites. Paul wasn't a respecter of persons because God isn't a respecter of persons. And one of the greatest understandings of the parts of the gospel is that it is a gospel that goes out to all peoples, all nations, tribes, kindreds, tongues, and people. And if our gospel message is to be effective in our world around us, we cannot be respecter of people either. We cannot be playing favorites. There cannot be certain neighborhoods or countries that we do not go to. Our gospel message, if it's going to be effective, it has to bypass all of the ethnic, economic, educational, or regional barriers that mankind puts in place as roadblocks for the gospel. This gospel has to go everywhere to all four corners of the world to be effective. So we know Paul's target audience was. We know what his method was to go publicly and from house to house. What is this message that Paul wants us to go publicly with to the people around us? It's a simple message. It couldn't be simpler. It consists of two things: repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love this because Paul is simplifying it down to the nitty-gritty understanding of the gospel. So he points out in verse 21 these two simple principles: repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know about you, but I love combination plates. And when I go to my favorite restaurants, those are usually what I stick with. And recently, my wife and I, while we were candidating up in Kingman, Arizona, we went to the, honey, help me out here. To the Cracker Barrel. Thank you. The Cracker Barrel is a wonderful place. Great home-style cooking, and it's one of our favorite places to go to. And as I sat down to order my meal, I thought to myself, well, I'm going to order my favorite combination plate, biscuits and gravy. And though that's a strange thing to order for dinner, any fan of biscuits and gravy realizes that that's not just a breakfast meal. That can go for any meal of the day. But as they brought me my food, it was separate. There was a little dispenser of gravy here, and then the biscuits were there hot and on the plate. And I thought to myself, I wonder what it would be like to eat these separate. And so I took my first bite of a biscuit without gravy on it, and it was nothing but hardtack, fit for only like starving sailors. It was terrible. I couldn't choke it down. And so then I thought to myself, okay, well, maybe I'll switch to the gravy and I'll just pour some gravy in my mouth. And maybe that'll be refreshing, right? The gravy was terrible. Gravy by itself is fit for nothing but dog food to be fed to Fido. That is not a good balanced meal. A combination plate, there's a reason why it's a combination plate. It is an imbalanced meal if you have those things separate. And I would like for you to understand that the gospel also is an imbalanced gospel without repentance in faith. If you cannot have one without the other, just as you wouldn't want to eat your sourdough biscuits by themselves or your gravy by itself, likewise, we have an imbalanced gospel if it is not one of repentance in faith. Sometimes this happens, though. It's very popular in our world right now to present one without the other in our understanding of the gospel. Repentance without faith is basically, it results in an imbalanced gospel. No one receives salvation without these basic two components working and in place. Salvation without repentance is easy believism. And sadly, that's a gospel that is resounding in many ears today, easy believism. And likewise, salvation without faith in the right person, in Jesus, without that, that's salvation in a false Messiah. The problem is that you cannot have a balanced gospel without these two important elements in your gospel message when you present it to people. Now, I think another thing that we struggle with in our presentation of the gospel is not that the message is overcomplicated, it's that we overcomplicate the message sometimes. Sometimes in our life, in our Christian life, if we've walked with the Lord for a really long time, we've tasted the deeper counsels of the deeper understandings of the whole counsel of God. And sometimes we forget the very core fundamental aspects of salvation by faith. And sometimes when we go to bring this gospel message to a lost and dying world, we overcomplicate it. Now, years ago, when I first started seminary, they had us take an English refresher course. And everybody was really insulted when they said, no, you don't know the English language. We need to reteach it to you so that you can understand the biblical languages. And we all thought, well, you know, we've been spoken English for all our lives. And what do we need an English refresher course for? That seems silly. It seems a little redundant. You know, I know how to string words together, form sentences, paragraphs, all those things. And what that test revealed to me was that I didn't know the English language. I didn't know nouns, verbs, phrases, clauses, or any of these things that I should have known. Sure, I knew how to use them. I knew how to speak English. But I forgot how to describe it. I didn't know what a noun or a verb or any of those things were. And sometimes in our Christian life, the same is true of us. We don't know how to articulate the very simple premise of the gospel to a lost and dying world in a way that they can understand because we've bypassed that. But Paul encourages us here. It's two fundamental core things. It's repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now imagine for me for a moment that a vacuum salesman comes to your house. He knocks on your door, you open your door, and what does he do? He opens his mouth. And he starts waxing eloquent all about this wonderful new contraption that he's presented before your very eyes. And he's basically speaking another language to you, some kind of vacuumese that maybe he learned while he was off in salesman school. And he's waxing eloquent about all of the wonderful things that this new fandangled contraption has to offer you and why you need it. And you're sitting there, you're looking at your watch, and you're thinking, oh man, how much time do I have for this? And then you think, okay, well, I'll just stop him right there, and it dead in his tracks, and I'll see what he's here for. So you stop him there and you say, okay, well, if I take that and I plug it into my wall, will it suck up dirt, clean my house? Then he looks at you and he says, well, yeah. Then you say, okay, well, stop. I'll buy one. In a lot of ways, that is very representative of the way that you and I take the gospel to people. We dump them full of all of this knowledge and understanding, and they're very confused about what the simple message of the gospel is. And that's why I'm so excited of how Paul portrays it here. It's something that it even takes just the faith of a child to understand, which is what Jesus wanted to begin with. Faith of a child with the message of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this message is as simple as Paul puts it, and it is, we better know exactly what it means to repent. And we better know exactly what it means to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If Paul distills it down to these two fundamental aspects, we need to know what these are so that we can encourage the lost and dying world to embrace this truth that salvation might take place in their lives. So what is repentance? We'll start there first. Repentance is turning from idols and turning to God. Now, there's many things that we idolize in our lives. Some of us idolize wealth, making money, materialism, houses, boats, all these things, and that's what we chase after. That is what is sitting on the throne of our hearts. Some of us idolize family, relationships, people, and that's what we place. Instead of placing the person of Jesus Christ to rule and reign on the throne of our heart, we place another person in there. Repentance is turning from the idols that we would place and worship in God's stead. It's also repenting from false gospels that the world is always telling us will save us. Some of the false gospels of you only need to be saved from your current life circumstance. If you only had a better house, a better job, that you would be, salvation would happen in your life. But brothers and sisters, that is a short-sighted salvation, a salvation that stops short this life and does not move into the next. It is also turning from believing that we can be saved by our good works, looking at your merit and not the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ and thinking that that will save you. It's also turning from the false faith that we can save ourselves. And what is it doing? It is turning from those things and turning to the true and living God. And there's an amazing example of this that Paul brings out in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Keep your thumb in Acts 20. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 1:9. Perhaps one of the most beautiful examples of what the gospel does in the element of repentance in somebody's life is seen in the life of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. When Paul brought the gospel to him, look at the effect that it had in the repentance that happened in their lives. Paul says this, "For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you." And here's what I want us to camp in on. "And how you, Thessalonians, you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." And that is the heart of repentance. It is turning from the worship of idolatry and being an idolater to turning to worship the true and the living God. Once that foundation is then set, there's one other recipe for salvation for that the gospel message teaches us, and it is to place faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Placing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I love how Paul puts this. There's a personal pronoun in there that is very important, and I learned that from the English refresher course. A personal pronoun, he says, faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the Lord. You are not saved according to the faith of your parents in the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not saved according to the faith of your pastors in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are saved by your personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Jesus said, if you want to be his disciples, he said, you must take up your cross daily and follow me. It's the daily personal faith that we must have in the Lord Jesus Christ that is the gospel faith. And Paul mentions another interesting word here. He gives Jesus a title. Jesus' title is Lord here. And I love how Paul brings this up. He says that we are to have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, believing in both as Jesus as our Savior from God's wrath and Lord over our lives. Now, as you think about the person of Jesus Christ, Jesus, in many ways, he has two aspects of himself. He is both the Savior of the world, and he is both the King and the coming ruler of the world. And Peter writes in Acts 2:36, he says this, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord, or King, and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. A very important component into placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is placing our faith in the whole understanding of who the person of Christ is. It's placing your faith in the person, the works, and the words of Jesus. Sadly, today, some of the gospel messages are proclaimed in Jesus only as Savior. It's a one-sided Jesus that says, yes, Jesus, wipe me clean of my sins, wash me of all of that, and then I go about my merry way, living my own life. It fails to accept Jesus as Lord. It's a one-sided understanding of the person of Jesus. But Paul brings it out. It's very clear here. Salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of this, some conversions fall short and they fall prey to easy believism, only accepting a one-sided view of Jesus. But faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is placing faith in all the entirety of who Jesus was and is in our lives. The gospel message is one of faith that we gladly embrace both sides of Jesus. If we are going to understand this idea of faith in Jesus, we must take who Jesus is and all his entirety of who he is to our lost and our dying world. This gospel also, it forces us to reflect inwardly on who the Jesus is that you and I have accepted. Are we comfortable with a Jesus that is our Savior from our sin? He washes us off, but like a pig, we go back into our sin. Are we like the dog that returns back to its vomit? Or are we the saved person that the Lord intended us to be? And allowing Jesus to rule and reign on the throne of our hearts, giving over to him aspects of our life that he wants to have his lordship over. So we've seen that the method is to go publicly with the gospel from house to house. We've seen that the message is one of simple repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is our motive to be? Why would we be motivated to take a message that Paul says is foolishness to the world? Why would we be motivated to do that? Well, Paul brings out two amazing motivations that he points out here in verses 24 through 26, which brings us to our last point. Our motive is fulfilling our ministry and not having blood on our hands. Our motive is to fulfill our ministry and to not have blood on our hands. Look what he says in verse 24. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the what of all men? Of the blood of all men. There's two very important motivations that Paul is pointing out here. The one I think we're very familiar with. It's the ministry that you and I are called to as Christians. And Paul, as he looked at the ministry that he was given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, he called it a ministry of reconciliation. Paul said that he was an ambassador in chains, begging people on his knees to part from their sinful ways and to be reconciled to God through the gospel. And likewise for you and me, this same mission, this same ministry has been given to all who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who have repented toward God. It was given to us, you'll remember, in Matthew 28, the latter part of that, 18 through 19, where Jesus says, go, and he says the Great Commission. He commissions the disciples to go out and to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples. This is something that you and I are very familiar with. It is basically the foundation of the church, what the church is supposed to do and what you and I as individual members of the church are to do. We are commissioned to go do the Great Commission. It was Paul's mission, and it is your and my mission. And that's what he says when he refers to the ministry which he received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. But he says something very interesting at the end of verse 26 that I think we might not be that familiar with. Look what he says at the end of 26. He says, therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Paul was motivated to proclaim the good news of the gospel so that he would be able to stand before God on judgment day and be innocent of the blood of all men. Well, what does he mean by this? Why would Paul want to be innocent of the blood of all men? Why would he feel like he's incriminated and that he had blood on his hands? The idea that Paul is communicating to us here is that the gospel is a message of spilt blood. It's the message of the spilt blood of our dear Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who spilt the most precious blood that the world could ever know. And yet, if you and I do not carry this same message to the lost and dying world with whom this message is supposed to go, the very intended people of this message, you and I will have blood on our hands. And that's what Paul is pointing out here. We will have blood on our hands if we fail to give this same message of spilt blood to the lost world around us. We will have blood on our hands. Now, where did Paul get this? This is kind of interesting thing, but turn with me to Ezekiel 3:17, because Paul is alluding to a passage back in the Old Testament where Ezekiel was commissioned by God to take God's message to Israel. And there's an accountability that God has to Ezekiel, that he requires of Ezekiel about the message that he gives him. And it is this very same accountability that Paul is trying to communicate to you and I through this passage in Acts 20. Look what the Lord says to Ezekiel about the accountability of bringing the message to people. In verse 17, God writes this. God says to Ezekiel, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman to watch over the house of Israel. Did you know we're watchmen over the people we know? Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way, that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity or sin. But his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I have placed an obstacle before him, he shall die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in a sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered. But his what? I will require at your hand? His blood. How many of us have blood on our hands? Failed opportunities, missed opportunities that we've not taken the gospel to our lost ones, people that we know are dead in their trespasses and sins, Beloved, we have blood on our hands. You have blood on your hands. I have blood on my hands. There are family members that I have ushered into an eternity, a Christless eternity, and I've not shared the gospel with them, Father. And it breaks my heart to know that. And I'm sure it does yours. But here's the greatest news about the gospel. Is though you and I do have blood on our hands, there was blood that was spilt 2,000 years ago that can even cover all of the blood that you have on your hands. And whether that is blood that has been spilt by neglecting to share the gospel with your loved ones, or whether that's blood that has been spilt in a myriad of other ways, you know whose blood covers that? It's the blood of Christ, the precious blood of the Lamb, who is slain before the foundation of the world, can wash you clean of all the blood that you have spilt. And that is the greatest message, the greatest good news that the gospel has to offer you and I. The spilt blood of Jesus is able to cover all of the spilt blood that you and I have on our hands. And beloved, that is a message that the world can sink its teeth into. That is a message of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And beloved, if we look at Paul's method, we go public with the gospel, if we go house to house with it, if we understand that it's a simple message of repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and if we are motivated by the same things that Paul was, by being reconciled ambassadors with the ministry of reconciliation to a lost and dying world, if we are motivated that no more blood be spilled, we will be the effective communicators of the gospel that God wants us to be. And we will turn the world upside down, just as Paul did in his day. Those were the parting words of a pastor, and those are still good parting words for any pastor, myself included. Those are my parting words to you this morning. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, that your word is truth. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your words are truth. And Father, some of the greatest words that you ever uttered were the words of the gospel, Father, for where they demonstrated to us that you love us, Father, that you are not willing that any should suffer, but that all should come to the knowledge of you, Father. And the way that we do that is through repentance and faith. We pray that we would take this gospel message everywhere, that we would go public with this message, Father, and that it might continue to turn the world upside down. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.